I want to walk us into an understanding of the centrality of us being workmen for God. That's where I want us to arrive. I want us to understand. And so the way to arrive there, I think, is to take a little detour through Romans chapter 1. And we're going to turn there in a few moments. Here's a classic question. What is the purpose of man? And the classic answer is, the purpose of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the statement that comes out of the Westminster Confession of Faith, one of the most widely known of the confessions, and that's probably the most widely known of the propositions out of that particular confession of faith. Now, ours, the age that you and I live in, is a hedonistic age. And if you're not certain, hedonism is simply the pursuit of pleasure. And ours is a hedonistic age. This is a point of view that has soaked deeply into the body of Christ. You know, we swim in the water of our culture. And there's no way we can avoid, if you will, its contamination. That simply is going to happen to us. And so this is one of the ways in which we have been profoundly affected. Generally speaking, if you pick up that comment about the purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, we tend to land on the second half. We are very concerned and very alert to the whole matter of enjoying God. And we tend to concentrate more on the business of enjoying God than we do on glorifying Him. Now, you don't talk that way, but this is how it tends to work. We tend to concentrate on enjoying God because we're convinced that that is what glorifies Him. John Piper, many of you know who he is. I'm a great fan of John Piper. He calls himself a Christian hedonist. And this is his classic statement. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. Now, I say amen to that. I have no argument with that at all. But I do have hesitations. Because, as with all things human, we can twist them about and make them mean what they shouldn't. Arriving at the reality of this truth that we are most satisfied in God is a journey. In the first stage of the journey, we are likely, as I said, to be mostly occupied with our enjoyments and satisfactions under the notion that the intensity of our satisfaction and our sense of happiness is the essence of what glorifies God. That's where we usually start. For those who persevere on the journey, a critical turning takes place such that we realize we are most satisfied and find our greatest enjoyment in that which glorifies God. The focus, you see, shifts from, as Tom said, me in the spotlight, to God in the spotlight. And that is the essential shift, which is not always made. Now, I said we'd be looking at Romans. This is the slide that I added. Romans chapter 1, verses 5-6. If you're there, you might want to look at this. It's an important verse. Romans, of course, is the great classic statement of Christian doctrine written by the Apostle Paul. And here, he actually gives to us the purpose of preaching and teaching the gospel. And in verses 5 and 6, this is what he says. We have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. for the sake of His name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So there it is, the heart of the gospel, the fulfillment of the gospel, the living out of the gospel is the obedience of faith which brings glory to the name of God. And when we are engaged in that, when we sense that our lives are in the stream of God's purpose, as Joe said, we have a joy that the unbeliever simply cannot comprehend. And in that joy, we glorify God. So now, turn in your scriptures and go back to John chapter 10. This, of course, is the ongoing conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees and scribes for the most part. And so I'm just going to read a little bit of the section beginning at verse 31 of chapter 10 of John's Gospel. It says, the Jews, that's primarily the scribes and the Pharisees, picked up stones again to stone Jesus. They keep asking Jesus in this passage, you know, tell us who you are. And then Jesus says, if I tell you who I am, you're going to try and kill me. And that's what they do on a regular basis. So then Jesus answers and responds to the picking up stones. He says, I've shown you many good works from the Father, for which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And then Jesus goes on. So now we here see that in response to the Jews, Jesus, having bluntly asserted his divinity in the 30th verse, the Jews take up the stones to execute him. This is not the first time they have made the attempt. The idea that the promised Messiah was actually divine was simply blasphemous to the Jews. And you and I should sympathize with that. The long journey of Israel was in part to escape idolatry. And idolatry, among other things, is the confusing of the transcendent God with that which He has created. And the idea that we would worship a man, a creature, as if that man was God, was blasphemous. It was idolatry to the Jew. And so for him to hear that and accept that was an extreme difficulty. And when we read John's Gospel, we ought not to underestimate the power, the rigidity of the wall that they had built against that improper worship. It was very important. But the resistance of the Jews was more than an abhorrence of idolatry. There was as well a resistance and even a rejection of the very presence and power of God altogether. And that is what, when you listen, you begin to realize that that is what is in fact going on between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees. You see, Israel had always known of the active presence and power of God. This was the role of the prophets. Israel was not an ordinary people. They knew they were not ordinary. The entire existence of the Israelite nation was the fruit of divine intervention. And that divine intervention had been accomplished by God through prophets. He called Abraham. He called Moses. Later he called Elijah. He called Ezekiel. Still later, he calls Micah, Amos, Joel, Jeremiah, Habakkuk. And then, after the kingdoms themselves have fallen into complete disarray and the exile has occurred, God calls Ezekiel. He calls Daniel. And after the exile and finally the Jews are brought back to the promised land, he calls Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. So again and again and again and again, God intervenes in the life of Israel, and he intervenes in the life of Israel with his prophets. And they speak the word of God, and they call the people back from their errant ways. You could not, they could not comprehend who they were and simply ignore the reality of the prophets and the intervention of God into their lives. Not possible. Consequently, Jesus does not present himself as the Son of God. He presented himself to the Jews as a prophet. Did you ever wonder why, when you read through the scriptures, every now and then you'll read this little statement, that the demons whom Jesus cast out of those whom they possessed would cry out and they would say, "You are the Son of God." And Jesus, without exception, said, "Shut up." Nobody's talking about me being the Son of God. Why? It was not timely. It was not timely. So now we go back again to John chapter 10, verses 31 through 39. And listen to the fuller statement. The Jews picked up stones again to stone Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." There is the challenge. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he," meaning God the Father, "called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming'? Because I said I am the Son of God. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Now, it was the business, right? It was the calling and consecration of scribes and Pharisees, not just to know, but actually to memorize the scriptures. And most of them have memorized huge portions of them. You can be absolutely certain they were very familiar with Psalm 82, which is where this statement comes from. Rather than letting, however, the statement disturb them, right, so how would a Jew, I can't walk over here, this is very frustrating. How would a Jew respond if somebody said, "Well, those three people are gods"? They'd be horrified. So what did they do when they read Psalm 82, verses 6 and 7? Well, they do what we do when we encounter things that we don't like or understand. The way to handle these things, where have I gotten to now? I think I'm not keeping up with myself. To avoid uncomfortable truth, we either ignore it or we reinterpret it according to our prejudices, our preconceptions. And so you can imagine that that's what they have done. They had no anticipation. No anticipation of what this might mean in reality. The point that the psalmist is making is that we are made in the image and likeness of God. There is a unique connection, a shared reality between us and God. This connection, most emphatically, does not lift us above the place of accountability. If we sin, we die. But if God allows humanity to experience, participate, and exercise powers which come to us from God. The Jews knew this because that's what it meant to be a prophet. Jesus, you see, likens himself to a prophet. He's not diminishing himself. He's seeking to open the understanding of his opponents. His words, of course, are designed to speak to us. We are not likely to diminish Jesus, but we are likely to diminish ourselves. You see, we face the constant temptation to diminish ourselves as regards the potential for the Lord working through us. Paul wrote letters to instruct and encourage local congregations. He also wrote letters to encourage individuals. He wrote this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Joel Cook, please recite that verse. That, beloved, is the Awana verse. And that is the Awana missionary. And if he had not known that verse, I would have made a big laughingstock out of him. It is a phenomenal verse. Listen to what it says. What it says is, you and I are called to be and equipped to be workmen approved by God. We should be amazed not only at that affirmation of who we can be, but we should be amazed at the good work which Awana clubs do around the world. How many, probably thousands, if not tens of thousands of children have been brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ. This is miraculous. Now, it's easy for us to miss this. It's easy for it to come under, as it were, below the radar of our sensors looking for the amazing works of God. Because, you see, rightly handling the Word is what's called an ordinary means of grace. It's an ordinary means of grace. Now, what does it mean to be a means of grace? A means of grace is simply an instrument or vehicle through which the power of God operates to bring salvation in all of its various forms to bear upon the lives of men. I would contend, see if you agree with me, that we've already experienced the means of grace this morning. When those ladies sang about love for one another, how many of you felt within yourself a stirring of excitement and recognition of a truth profound and deep that would grab your heart and encourage you to continue the walk of faith, forgiving one another? Amen. How many, when Joe talked about his realization that when he had much, he gave little, but now that he has little, he gives much, and he knows joy in the giving, how many of you said, amen? That is the ordinary means of grace. That is the work of the Holy Spirit pressing home upon our hearts and our minds the truth of God. That verse relates directly to what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 17. Now, we're probably quite familiar with the last two verses of this passage. How many of you recognize this? All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped. How many of you know how it ends? For every good work. However, we will gain, I think, a deeper appreciation if we pick up the whole passage beginning at verse 10. This is what Paul writes to Timothy. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. You know what you could do? That's one good thing to do. You could get up in the morning, or if you're like me, you could lie in bed and think about getting up in the morning, right? And you could look up at the sky, or if you're like me, you won't open your eyes until later, and you can say, by the grace of God, I am equipped to do every good work. And that would be true. Assuming, of course, that you are consistent in feeding your inner man on the Word of God. For it is Scripture that is breathed out and is able to equip us. The common thread through all of this is good works. Jesus performed good works so as to bear witness for God, righteousness and truth in the sinful world of lies and rebellion against God and hard-heartedness. You and I are called to follow Jesus. We are called to perform good works in a world that is sinful and in rebellion and is filled with hardened hearts. Now, let's call this stage two, right? Stage one is where God saving me is all about me. And stage two is where I begin to realize, no, me being saved is all about God. I'm getting there. And I realize that if I'm going to be His witness, then I'm going to do good works. Now, here's stage three. Later in John's Gospel, he cites Jesus making this statement in John 14, verse 12. You will recognize this instantaneously as one of those verses that you just don't know for sure what to do with. Whoever believes in me, Jesus says, will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I'm going to the Father. Did you ever puzzle over that? But that is not where it ends. If you've opened your Scriptures, you've got to go to the next verse and you get really... Because in the next verse, what Jesus says is that whatever you ask in my name, I will do. Now, you know, beloved, I really believe that if the Jews in Jesus' day had a hard time with Psalm 82, 6 and 7, you are gods, you and I have a really hard time with verses 12 and 13 in John 14. What do you mean? We will do greater works than Jesus. I think it's time to close our Bibles and go home and be real. To rightly understand and know how to apply these words of Jesus is a long study, but we can make a beginning. I believe, beloved, that our difficulty in understanding these verses comes from separating what Jesus says from what he does. We tend to dream of all kinds of amazing things, works greater than walking on water, works greater than stilling the storm, raising the dead, giving sight to the blind and healing the lame, or feeding the multitudes. Human beings tend to be fascinated with the extraordinary works of grace, with the manifestations of what we see as supernatural power. How many of you ever looked at video games? Not highly recommended. Not long ago, I was persuaded by my son, having children is such a dangerous thing to do. Right? So one of my sons, not to be named or to be thought of, talked me into watching The Matrix. I heard that. Somebody else has seen it. Right. It's amazing. What is it about power? Well, on the one hand, I think that we long for power to cover over our fears. There's another reason we want power. We desire power to simply silence our opponents. And then the last ties these together. Power will make me magnificent and safe. I believe that those three statements embody much of the fascination we have with power, particularly in the realm of interpersonal relationships. Power becomes a wall by which we hold away from us all that will cause pain. So now our thinking needs to be corrected by a careful consideration of the biblical record of Jesus' ministry as well as of Paul's. Both performed miracles. I mean, the amazing kind. Both did so as acts of compassion, and both did so as part of their witness. Jesus, on his part, did many miracles as a testimony regarding his favor with God, and then, of course, his identity as the Son of God. Paul also performed many miracles, but have you ever noticed the way they're recorded? Hardly at all. He alludes to them on occasion. But overwhelmingly, what we learn from Paul, as well as from him, concerns his role as what? As a preacher and a teacher of the gospel. So, can we say this? Did Paul do greater works than Jesus? Instinctively, we say no. But remember what Jesus said. What did he say? Fortunately, he didn't mumble like you do. What he said was, "You will do greater works than I." See? And we instinctively say, "No." Now, there's a this and a that about it, isn't there? And we all understand that. There's an issue here that we have to walk with very carefully. If anybody was sacrificially committed and dedicated to serving and glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, it was Paul. So if Paul could not and did not perform any greater works than Jesus, we've got a huge problem on our hands. Because we have no example of anybody who ever did what Jesus said would be true. You understand the problem? How many of you think Jesus made mistakes? Or just said things because they would be impressive? It's not true. This is where the recalibration of our minds and hearts is essential to the purposes of God. What did Paul do better than Jesus? At the end of the day, when Jesus returns, right before his ascension, maximum about 120 people believe that he is the Messiah. At the end of the day, when Paul is probably decapitated in Rome, there were probably tens, if not hundreds of thousands, who already believed in Jesus as the Messiah. That's impressive. Paul traveled throughout most of the Eastern Roman Empire, and he planted church after church after church. But there's more to the matter than that alone. We know that Jesus, uniquely of all humanity, lived a perfect life. He was perfect in faith and righteousness, and he gave his life as the sufficient sacrifice for the sin of all humanity. No one equals that. That work stands beyond the reach of any, at any time, any place. Out of that work comes our strength and wisdom. You see, Jesus accomplished all that he had done without any inward drag of sin. But you and I don't. You and I face the constant challenge and at times the seemingly irresistible downward drag of sin against the aspiration of our souls. So how do we survive? Jesus said this, "We will do greater works than he because he goes to the Father." When Jesus went to the Father, what did he do? Two things. He sends his Spirit and he intercedes with the Father. So in the mystery of the divine being, don't ask me how to figure that out. He is continuously speaking your name and my name before the Father, interceding for us as the Spirit of God himself indwells us and grants to us the wisdom and strength of God to live righteously on the face of the earth. We are given the Scriptures. We are given the Spirit. We are given the sufficiency of God's grace. We are given the competency of the Spirit working through us. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6a. He says, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit." So when you're lying in bed, and whether or not you've opened your eyes, depending upon your temperament and disposition, and you say, I am competent, remember to say, because I am indwelt by the Holy Spirit of the ever-living God, I have been forgiven of my sins, and I have received through Him His wisdom and power to walk faithfully in the world. That's a good way to start your day. However, there is something extraordinary present at work here. Listen to the words of Paul as he learned to think differently. How do we learn to think differently? As you're turning, and I do recommend, I'm pleased to hear the pages turning. As you're turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6, oh no, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 10, let me ask you a question. How many of you have a nagging problem? Now, if it's your spouse, that's another matter. But let's try and concentrate on things less ominous than that, right? But, you know, a nagging problem, something that you said to God, God, why don't you take care of this, right? Well, that's what this is about. This is what Paul writes. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelation, you ever watch some of these TV shows, religious ones? Did you ever wonder how it is they could carry on the way they do? I'll tell you how they can carry on the way they do. By spitting in the eye of God. Don't ever forget that. When you see some person prancing around, boasting, glorifying, exulting in the magnificent things that they have gotten from God, you remember what Paul said. And you ask yourself, what am I hearing? Because Paul said, so to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it would leave me. But He said to me, grace, grace, grace. Let me repeat that. Dependency upon my good favor. Dependency upon my good favor. Dependency upon my good favor. Let me repeat that. You are not to operate independently of your dependency upon me. You are not to strike out on your own as if you could handle things on your own. You are to bend your will to be conformed to my will. You are to make your mind agree with my thoughts. You are not to be elated, but submissive. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in... Now, do you understand where we've gotten? Human beings love power. I was at the corner of Oro Dam Boulevard and Olive Highway. You know that favorite place where the light's always red? And... And I'm you know, putzing along in my turbocharged Contour, right? And off to my left, some guy is on a motorcycle, and he can't just start. He goes whoom and spins himself up in the air and goes. Zzz. I just thought that was fairly impressive. I didn't hope he'd hit anybody or anything, but there could have been a hole, and that would have made it bounce. Anyway, isn't it honestly, truly, we love power. The thrill and the exhilaration. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. This cannot be true. This cannot be right. This cannot be what I want. I want to be magnificent. I want to amaze people. I would like to open my mouth and have them all bow down. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. So so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's the first. The second. Remember, this is the third stage. We are fascinated with power, but Jesus taught us not only to think differently, but He also taught us to live differently. And this is simply the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verses 2 to 12. Listen to these. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek or the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets. And we have come back to those men with whom Jesus identified himself. The issue here, of course, is for us to realize what great is in the eyes of God. Greater works, Jesus said, you will do than I have done. Jesus said, the one who offered a cup of water in his name would not lose his reward. Beloved, this is not sentimentality. This is instead reaching for the triumph of goodness over selfishness. This is the contrast with the priest and the Levite on the road who turned away from the beaten Samaritan. On the beaten Jew, and then the Samaritan who says, here, let me bind up your wounds. This is the distinction between the person who says, I am too busy and therefore too important to take time for you, as opposed to the one who says, your needs are my priority. You see, what Jesus is talking about is the emergence of righteousness in the heart that has already been corrupted because it has fallen, but is now being made a new creature after the image of Christ. This is the gladness of God in seeing a soul saved away from the power of sin and death and bondage to the prince of the power of the air. Just extending a glass of water only to bless in the name of Jesus. How great a work is that? We have some men who work on the streets as police and sheriff. I wonder what it would mean to one of them to see someone whom they know has been a gang leader, and then one day to come across that young man and they see him extending his hand to someone else in the name of Jesus just to bless them with a glass of water. What do you think would happen? Is that a great work? That is a great work. Now you see, coming to the fourth stage, we were made for fellowship with God. We are the only creatures upon the face of the earth, and as far as we know, in the entirety of the universe, who are capable of communion with God. angels are not incarnate spirits as we. This is what we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He says, God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them we become partakers of the divine nature. That is our calling. That is our privilege. And that, of course, is the challenge. It is not power, it is not wealth, not any of the vast array of worldly comforts which call out to us that will be valued in heaven, but goodness, righteousness, cleanness, the sheer wonder of a pure heart, and a love which overflows with praise and gladness in the presence of the Father for His glory, in recognition of the majesty of the Son, and the perfection of love in the Holy Spirit. This is what we're made for. Let's pray. Holy Father, grant that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe. Grant that we will set aside all the distractions and the lesser things and be devoted to the great thing, giving honor and praise and glory to You by doing the works in the world that let others know of Your love. It is, Father, in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.